It's always nice to get back. It's been very nice to be away. We had a lovely, lovely Christmas, but it's very, very nice to be back and see everybody again. Have you all had a good time? Good. Has anyone gone anywhere exotic over Christmas? Anyone been out of the UK? Okay. So, hey, where have you been to then?
Canada.
I call that exotic. Yeah, very good. Right, well, we are getting into a new series, and I've had a wonderful time looking at 2 Timothy. You know, one of the great joys of preaching is studying Scripture, and you guys get very, very little from a sermon, really. You really will be blessed if you read 2 Timothy through a number of times over these next weeks, many times, and let it really sink into you, because there's a wonderful, wonderful lot of wisdom in that book, and it's worth just living with and praying through. And you can read a few commentaries or whatever on it, because what can be given in a sermon is very little in terms of what you can get from really just working through it yourself. But with that proviso, let's dive in. Okay, here's the way in. We're going to start with that image there. These two people, two grandparents. Do they mean anything to anybody here? Hey, you picked up the news piece, did you? What did they do? 365 marathons in 2013. It kind of begs the question, why? Doesn't it? It's interesting you read about them, because there is a reason. Apparently they've done 9,700 miles. I don't know what insurance you get for that sort of mileage for a human in a year, but you're probably pushing up the higher premiums there, aren't you? But the thing is that they are what are called raw vegans. Do you know what raw vegans means? You can work out what it means, can't you? That they're not cooked, and they don't cook their food, and they don't eat meat or dairy products. And so for breakfast, after a short run, they have a green smoothie, that is fruit, greens, and water. 5 plus bananas. How does that sound? Lunch, either 20 plus mandarins, or 10 plus oranges, or 1 melon, 1 pineapple, 5 plus bananas, or other fruits. So they're blending up their vegetables and their fruits, and beautiful. Can't wait. Lunch, dinner, either a large green salad with savory fruits, tomatoes, cucumber, zucchini, peppers, etc., or a large fruit smoothie. 3 smoothies in a day. How would that be for you? And so here is their reason. To inspire and motivate conscious lifestyle choices, to promote kindness and compassion for all living beings, and to raise environmental awareness for a sustainable future. They're passionate about their message. They have a cause that they're pretty committed to. In fact, they didn't stop at 365 days. They actually did the 1st of January, apparently, as well, because that means they're in the record book for the most consecutive marathons anyone has ever run. So somebody else has already done 365 marathons and consecutively. They are passionate. Would you not agree with me? I mean, I can't imagine doing one marathon, I have to say. I know there's some of you guys can imagine one quite easily. I can't at the moment. And even two in a row. Does it make you feel like a real couch potato, doesn't it? You just feel really, really lethargic when you read something like that. But the point of this illustration is they had a message, they had a cause, they have a cause, they're passionate, they want the message to get out there. And this would be absolutely true for Paul. And the Paul that we read of through this little letter of 2 Timothy is a guy who's consumed with a message. He's consumed with a certain vision of what can be. And he's concerned that he himself personally has done everything for that. But he's concerned that as he's coming towards the end of his life, that is handed on and that's carried on. So let's just get a little bit of context, a bit of orientation into the book of 2 Timothy. He's an older man by this point in time. He's not in the Acts 28:30 situation. If you read Acts 28:30, you'll see that in that point, he's under house arrest, and he's having people visit him, and he's able to talk with them. At this point, Paul is in chains. That's mentioned twice in this book. He's no longer a host. He's alone. He's lonely and deserted. He's only got Luke around at that point. He's wanting Timothy to come to him to bring him a cloak, amongst other things, and of course his company. But bring a cloak because and his scrolls, his manuscripts, because he's obviously in a place where he's cold. He needs a cloak. Many people would suggest that actually Paul had a fourth missionary journey after his initial imprisonment in Rome, which we read of at the end of Acts. And there's another missionary journey that Paul does that isn't recorded in Acts, and that would account for some of the places mentioned in 2 Timothy, or in 1 Timothy rather, and that now he is back in prison in Rome at a much more pointed time, probably the persecutions under Nero, and Paul is expecting to die. And you read there at the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." But there's that triumphalism in him. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." That Paul is at that point in his life where he feels that he needs to be passing on the baton, because it's about the end of his days. What motivated and sustained Paul? It wasn't raw veganism. And we're going to be thinking about what does motivate Paul, and this will run through our series. And the title I've got there is from the very first verse of our chapter today, the very first verse of this book, "The Promise of Life." And that is the motivation that runs through this book, "The Promise of Life, the Gospel of Jesus." So let's read it together. So if you've got a Bible, if you haven't got one, don't look at any left on the back there, I'm sorry. So you haven't got one, you're going to have to share. And it's page 843. So let's read together. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, and as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and is in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave, does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. So there's his reason. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. That's our passage for today. I'm not going to say anything more really about the introductory couple of verses. And I'm not going to deal with that bit at the end there about the various people who have deserted him and stay faithful to him. Some of those themes will come up again as we go through the series, and they can be picked up there. We're going to focus on the middle section. And I want to, first of all, look at the challenge that Paul gives to Timothy. And that's those verses 3-7. Timothy's solid faith foundation is where Paul starts. He gives thanks for Timothy. He says, you know, you had a great start. You had a mother who had real faith. You had a grandmother who had real faith. Many of our children here are growing up in a context of faith families. Many of you, as I did, have grown up in a family where there's been faith. Some of us haven't in here. I realize that, but for many of us that's been the case. We have that deposit to build on, which is a great blessing. And Paul gives thanks for that, which is in Timothy. And obviously, from later in the passage, Timothy's not only had that solid foundation of his family, but he's also got the solid foundation that he was actually personally tutored by Paul himself, which must have been quite an exciting thing to experience. But now he says, but despite that foundation, or maybe because of that foundation, now fire it up. Fan it into flames. Get those embers glowing and burning. Don't let them just die down. I would like to suggest that a translation for these couple of verses here would be that Paul would say, I want to remind you to rekindle. Because in the Greek, the two words, remind and rekindle, both start with a similar sounding beginning. And there's that rhythm to it, that rhyme to it. And if you want to go away and carry something with you, this is what I want you to go home saying, I've got to be reminded to rekindle. I've got to be reminded to rekindle. I need to rekindle this thing. And that's there within me. You could translate verse 6 as saying, with respect to God's gracious gift, which is already given to you by the laying on my hands, I want to remind you to fan it into flame. That the focus of that verse is the gracious gift of God, and the reminder is to fan it into flame. Get it fired up. It's already given. It's already in you. It's a good deposit. It's been put into you. It's been implanted in that laying on of hands. You and I as Christian people have within us that treasure of God's Spirit. And within that package, we have things to bring to God's church and to God's kingdom cause. And Paul's calling to us is the same as to Timothy. Maybe it's a different form. We're not called to perhaps be teachers or leaders of church as Timothy was. But nevertheless, we have within us God's gift to be used. And the calling for us, the challenge for us, is to fan it into flame. Now clearly there is a tension with this verse, the tension between gift and work. You know, a gift is something given, which you receive gratefully. The emphasis on fanning into flame seems to emphasize that there's something we have to do. Indeed, in terms of gift, later on in this very chapter, we're going to come to it, in terms of the gospel, Paul says, it's not something you deserve. It's not something you work for. It's something just given. Please. Please hear this. This is really, really, really important in terms of our theology. And I don't know whether you want to use labels in terms of your theological school or whatever. But I sometimes find those labels unhelpful. I'd rather just say, well, what's the balance of Scripture? And the balance of Scripture is, we may not view God's grace gifts as something which are given that we just lie back and receive. Nowhere in Scripture does it happen like that. God's grace gifts are always things that are given, that we have to, by faith, receive and work with and take forward. And that's true here. When I, at my ordination, I asked for the parable, the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 to be read and preached on. Because I think there's a wonderful truth, a profound truth in that parable, that Jesus fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes, the wrong way around. Five loaves and two fishes. And, that wasn't a lot for 5,000 people, five loaves and two fishes. Why did Jesus want five loaves and two fishes? You know, if he could do that, why didn't he just go, doosh, there you are, there's a feast for everybody? It was everything for that little boy. That little boy had to bring his everything and give it to Jesus. And I wanted at my ordination to be saying, I don't have much to bring to this feast. I don't have much to bring to this party. But what I want to bring is what I have to bring. My little bit I want to bring. I want to give it. But God, you're going to have to multiply that thing. But that's a pattern for biblical truth about God's grace gifts. You know, God wants us to bring that little thing. And then God just blesses that and multiplies that. But we have to give that thing we have to give. You know, Gideon in the Old Testament, Gideon pitches up for this battle with the Midianites, isn't it? Can't remember which one it is, the Midianites, yeah? And he gets all the guys from all over Israel to come to fight the enemies of God. And God said, this is too many people. They're going to think it's their achievement if they beat the Midianites. Send them home. So Gideon says, right, everybody who's scared, go home. So they go home, and there's still too many left. And God says, get them to stoop down and drink the water from the river. And if they put their heads in and drink, send them home. If they scoop up with their hands, keep them. And they're just down to 300. Because God said, I want it to be known that this victory is my doing, not theirs. But then I had the question, well, why keep 300? Why didn't God just go, pow, and sort it all out? God always, 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 always through Scripture, you're seeing God is actually taking that little thing that we bring and multiplying it consistently there through Scripture. What about the water into wine? You know, Jesus turns his vast quantity of water into wine. But why did he have to get those guys to go and fill those pitchers with water first? You know, and bring them to him to change. He could have just gone, there's pitchers full of wine, couldn't he? But he didn't, because they had to take that step. They had to obey Jesus and fill the things with water. They had to make their step. You know, you just go on through Scripture, the same thing comes out. The second half of Ephesians is all about, because God's given us so much in the first half of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, therefore now take off the old man, or the old self, and put on the new. You know, we have the gifts of God, we have the forgiveness of God, we have the Spirit of God, but that doesn't mean now you're out of the picture, I will just do it to you. We have to go and do it ourselves. We have to take that gift of God and make it work. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. No, we're not just zapped with God's strength. God has made you strong. It's actually, you've got to be strong in the Lord. You've got to stir up that strength and make it work in the way you live and the way you move. Why do we pray? God knows what we need before we ask him. Well, we pray. Same thing, that we come in faith. We come in faith and join in with God's work and God's ministry. God doesn't bypass us as a church. God doesn't say, right, just pitch up, sing your hymns, go home, and I'll do what I'll do for this neighborhood. He said, actually, I want you to pitch up and engage in prayer and get stuck into the work of this church. I've got Stephen's sign-up list here for the prayer breakfast this Saturday coming. And, you know, let's pitch up and pray for God's work. The task of world mission will not get done without God's people doing it. God has no plan B for world mission, but that we roll up our sleeves and get stuck in. William Carey, who founded the Baptist missionary movement and generally is regarded as the person who started the whole modern mission movement, was a little cobbler in Leicestershire. And as he was doing his cobbling, he taught himself Greek and Hebrew and schooled himself. And he went through all that was known at his time about the world. And he said, in this country there are so many people, they're not Christians. In this country there are so many people, they're not Christians. In this country, he went through the whole world. He then went to a Baptist meeting of Baptist people and said, do you know, in our world, there's all this mass of people who've never heard the gospel. What are we going to do about it? And do you know what they said to him? Anyone know? Young man? Someone said something? Yes? If God wants to save them, he will. Yeah? They were wrong. It's bad theology. It's not what's in Scripture. God involves us in his cause. And he says, bring the little thing you've got to bring. You give it all to me and just see what I'll do with that thing. Just see what I'll do with that thing. And this is the tension here, that it's God's gift, but we have to fan it into flame. We have to make it burn. We have to set it on fire. And this is a personal responsibility. You know, I've stood in this on this platform many times, and I know Chris has too, and we've said, look at this bit of scripture, just please note, I know in English it just reads as you or whatever, but please note it's actually plural. It's something we do together. We need each other for. Yeah? In this case, it is not plural. It's singular. To be balanced, I need to say that to you. Okay? It's each of our individual responsibilities, what we do with what God's entrusted to us, what he's implanted in us. We have an individual responsibility to say, will I choose to see this gift God's given me fired up? Or will I quietly let it just die and wither and do nothing? And that's an individual choice that each of us has to make with what God's given us. Okay? So, let's talk a little bit about God's resource for us. So in verse 7 there, so we looked at just verse 6. So, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And here's a Timothy who's scared. He's got reasons to be scared. He's timid. I don't know if our English word timid comes from this character, Timothy. Many of our English words do have their origins in Bible stories and Bible truth. It's interesting that they're so closely linked. Maybe some linguists can do some research on that and tell me. But we have this word timid. That sounds remarkably like Timothy. Sorry. And it's not. Not linked.
It's a couple of Greek words which mean
honour of God, I think. Okay. Yeah, that's what Timothy means. But what about the English word? Anyway. Pun? I'm afraid. Okay. So it's nothing to do with that then. But the truth stands that that God wants to deal with our fears. We may feel very, very reluctant to become passionate about our faith, and God can deal with that fear. And in its place, God can give us His power. He can give us His love. You know, lack of love is amazing thing to just cause us to sit, isn't it? You know, I'm happy with my faith, I'm happy with my salvation, I'm happy with my life, let the rest of the world sort itself out. That's lack of love. God's given us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control or self-discipline. That ability to actually have myself in control, to swim against the crowd that wants me to just go its way, to stand up for those things which need to be stood up for within my own life, and then to work from that place of strength. Okay, let's move on to the second heading then. There it all is. Okay. The motivation. And this is the next little paragraph in the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 8 to 12. Paul's motivation is the gospel. And if you look back into the passage in scripture there, you can follow that through. You know, so don't be ashamed of me. So don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join me in sufferings for the gospel. It's the gospel that Paul wants Timothy to be passionate about. By the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Paul was absolutely thrilled with this gospel, this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful gospel he had. You know, he had come to discover that in Jesus, in the death of Jesus on the cross, it didn't matter what sin was in my life. It didn't matter what I had done. It didn't matter what my previous experience had been through life. It didn't matter what the bruises or the hurts were, or the brokenness I brought. It didn't matter whether I was a very competent person or a very incompetent person. None of those things mattered. In the gospel, God just gives a free gift. He says, right here, forgiveness, if you receive it. And with that forgiveness, here, have my Holy Spirit, who can begin to work to change you. And with that whole gift, here, have life, eternal, that will go on. Have purpose, have meaning, have all those things. This is the gift that Paul had through the gospel. This is a gospel worth protecting. This is a good deposit. It's something we just do not deserve, and something we don't have any right to own. And it's that destruction of the death in us, and the death principle in us, and the death that we'll experience, and the gift of life which is given. And then Paul goes on to say that actually, and I've been appointed a herald. This is a privilege. You know, you always get the sense in Paul, don't you, that I'm just such a blessed man to be born at this day and age. There's been this wonderful purpose of God through history to redeem mankind. And it was all a bit of a mystery, and people couldn't see it clearly. And then Jesus comes, and it all becomes clear. And I'm born at this time. And I'm a herald of this thing, and God's appointed me as the person to speak about it. What a privilege. the biggest news, the best news, and I'm the person who can hold it out. I will gladly accept these chains I'm in. I'll gladly accept this cold prison. I will gladly accept death if I need to. This is just such a beautiful, beautiful truth that I've come into. You know, it's obviously been in the news quite a bit with the death of Nelson Mandela, that speech that he made at his trial. And you remember what he said in that about the cause of the freedom of his people? And he said, this is something which, if necessary, I will die for. You know, Nelson Mandela had a cause that, if necessary, he would die for. Paul had that cause. He was the most privileged man, this beautiful gospel that he was the herald of. He was thrilled. He was thrilled. And he knew he'd be kept by God, that didn't matter what they threw at him, didn't matter what the twists and turns of life were, but God would keep him to that day of resurrection. Okay, so let's look at the assignment that Paul gives to Timothy. And that's these two verses here. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Guard the gospel. That's the calling that Paul gives to Timothy. It's called the good deposit in the translations that you have, the NIV, to guard the good deposit. It's a great translation, that, because there are two words. There's a word that means good, and there's a word that means something that's been entrusted to you, a deposit. You know, you entrust your money to a bank. You deposit your money in a bank, and something's been entrusted to us. And it's good. And it's very telling, actually, that the word that Paul uses for good, there's a common word used for good in Greek, but there's a slightly less common word for good, and it's that one here. It's kalein, from kaleos. And what's significant about this word is that it had acquired some very special meanings by this time. And Paul, the fantastic communicator that he was, he used a word that just locks into these huge meanings, and used a word that will convey a whole world of truth. It started out as a simple word for fit, suitable, useful, sound. And so this is what some of the ancient writers had used it for. So Homer used it for a suitable harbour, Plato for a healthy body, Theognis for pure and genuine gold. So it was just a word for something which was suitable and good and healthy and strong. And then it became to be used for aesthetic judgment, something which had an ideal of beauty about it, something which was beautiful, something which was good in the sense of having that quality of idealness. And of course, that's a very short step then to some quite strong religious senses. And by the time of the letters these were written, which is the second generation of Christians, really, it's these letters are later on in the life of Paul, through the world which was influenced by Greek thinking that Paul's writing into, it had acquired this sense to do with the idea of the ideal. So, like in that Greek thinking, there was a sense that in heaven there was an ideal thing. And on earth we have these things that are shadows of what's in heaven. And the idea is that if you get a glimpse into that heavenly ideal, then you have a feeling that we call ecstasy. You know, ecstasy, that feeling of, oh, this is wonderful, that ecstatic feeling where you're bowled over by it. And the idea was that when you had a glimpse of what the ideal was in heaven, that ideal goodness, you'd have that ecstatic moment. Just listen to this. This is what was written by Platinus. Ecstasy is a glimpse into the eternal beauty. Now,
Paul had had this glimpse into the eternal beauty, the beauty of God, the beauty of a God of love, the beauty of a God of forgiveness, the beauty of a God who would sacrifice himself to take our sin away, the beauty of a God who would stoop down to lift us up. He'd seen this beauty. So ecstasy is a glimpse into the eternal beauty granted to beautiful souls who grow to maturity on earth through the virtues of, now listen to these virtues, self-discipline, we've heard that, fearlessness, we've heard that, and freedom from attachment. And that's very, very common through Paul, isn't it? Of just don't fall in love with this world and the things of this world. Just don't be attached. Have that liberty and freedom from the things which can hold you. And Paul uses this word for good. God has given you that good thing deposited in you, that thing that should inspire. That thing, God has given you that thing, that goodness, that thing of eternal beauty, of heavenly beauty, that will give you an ecstatic state. I want to ask you, as I ask myself, how often do I feel ecstatic about the gospel? You know, how often do I sit down and just go, God, you're just so good to me? How often do I lie on my bed like David, the psalmist, used to do, and his thoughts of God would run through his head, he says in the Psalms, and just say, God, this is just so good. I'm forgiven. I'm your child. I'm brought into your family. This is just so good. This has been such a blessing to our culture because, you know, Christianity has never been practiced perfectly anywhere ever in the world, but we have great blessings in our culture because of our Christian heritage. This is good, what the gospel brings. These are the good things I have. God, I want to defend that. I want to guard that gospel. I want to stand up and proclaim that gospel. I want to stir up my gifts so I can be given to the cause of this kingdom because it's a good deposit. And that's the inspiration that we have here in Paul, that glimpse into the goodness that inspires. And through this series, as we look at the various challenges in this book, never lose sight of that. This isn't a challenge of God with a stick saying, obey me or be punished. This is a God who's saying, be inspired by what you see. Be inspired by the life that I'm giving you by eternity. Be inspired. Now let's just bring this sermon to a close. There will clearly be persecutions, and which Paul was facing then. There was false teaching that Timothy had to stand against. There was a need to get those gifts working to guard that gospel. But there was the offer of the help of the Holy Spirit that's always there, isn't there? So Paul was ecstatic about this gospel. And the question is, are we? Are we ecstatic about what Jesus has given us? What God has given us in Jesus? Are we thrilled and gripped by it? You know, would our friends say we are passionate about our faith? If I went to your friends, or if you went to my friends and said, what is his or her first passion? What would they say? What would they say? Would they say to me, well, it's his church? That would be sad, wouldn't it? You know, because I want it to be my faith. I want it to be Jesus, my first passion. Would it be my car? That would be very sad. What would it be for you? Would it be your business? Would it be your career? Would it be your sporting activity? Would it be the team you support? Would it be, I don't know. Or would they say, that person, their passion, their passion is their faith. What they've got is something which is very precious to them. What they've got is very good. What they've got, they want to give to me too. I'm thinking about it. I'm not sure I'm there yet, but I know they want to give it to me because I know they're so thrilled with what they've got and they want to share it with me. You know? Would they say, those people, their first love and their first passion is that glimpse they've had into God and his beauty in the gospel and sharing that. And that's where Paul wants us to get to, by stirring up the gifts he's put in us. Do you know what that is? Pardon? It's a tag along. You stick on the back of a bike and you put your child on the back there. Right? Now, the way it's supposed to work is like that, where the child is pedaling. Right? The way it often works is like that, and the child is taking a free ride. And, you know, as I've been thinking about this series, and before, a little while before Christmas, just this image impacted on me, the thought of the church as being a series of tag-ons or tag-alongs on the bike. Yeah, and it all works fine as long as everybody who gets onto that system pedals. Yeah, the more who don't, the more trouble you're in. And in fact, you get to a point where it can't move at all if no one pedals, right? And in a church, there will always be some people who can't pedal. There'll be some people here, praise God, who haven't sorted out their faith questions yet. And if that's you, you're very welcome here. We don't expect you to pedal. Please come and enjoy and sit with us and listen and get to know and receive and whatever you need to do in order to take your questions forward. In a church, there will always be some people who are absolutely smashed by some life situation and can't do things and can't pedal, and they need to be towed along by the rest of the chain of bikes. That's fair enough. You're very welcome not to pedal. But for the rest of us, for the church to do its job, we need to pedal. Yeah? And in this context, what that means is we need to be using the gifts God's given us. They're different for each of us. But whatever the gifting is that you've been given, you need to have it fanned into flame and using it. And then we can actually see God's kingdom purposes worked out. The less of us that pedal, the less able we are to do that. Yep. Does that make sense? And my question to us at the beginning of 2014 is, are we in our Christian faith happy to sit there and be towed along? Or are we in our Christian faith saying, God, I wish to be a person who is using my gifts that your name could be glorified, that the gospel could be held up? That's the question. Okay? Now, we are going to have a response to this. And the response is a set of words which will come up on the screen. And I'm not going to put them up quite yet because I think you might be surprised by these words. They're words that you are familiar with. They're words which have been over, across your lips before now. But we're going to say these words as, if you like, our renewing of our covenant to be following Jesus at the beginning of 2014 together. Okay? I'm going to ask us all to stand. I know for some of us we're not ready to say these words. That's fine. I know for some of us perhaps we want to say these words with quite a sense of challenge, that we're saying, no, God, actually I want to repent of where I've been and I want to change. But rather than say, stand if you want to do it seriously, then I'm going to say, let's all stand and say these words. And we understand that we're in different places, okay? But let's stand and we're going to say these words. As a response to this message. Going to be a power pack together. Going to be a power pack. Going to be a nation shaker. Going to make an impact. Going to be a kingdom maker. Showing that we love you, Jesus, by doing what you tell us to, listening close to your commands, standing for what's true. Don't want to leave the world as we found it. Don't want it to be the same. I want to see revival come in the power of Jesus' name. Standing strong, I won't hold back. Following Jesus, no way back. He's the Lord, and that's the fact. I'm a mighty power pack. Father, you've heard us speak these words that we often regard as children's words. But as we read them, Lord, we recognize that they are far, far, far-reaching words that challenge us. Lord, help us to believe that we are power packs. Help us to believe, to trust that your Spirit is within us, to enable us to do those things that in our own strength we're not able to do, starting with our own growth and change, but moving on then, Lord, out to the blessings that we can bring and be for one another and for this world. And Lord, we want to be those people who don't leave this world as we find it, but Lord, who see it changed towards that image of your kingdom. And Father, we ask that we be given to this through 2014. In the name of Jesus. Amen.